Thank you, Lord, for our chance to gather here this morning. We pray for Martha in particular and all the family as they get ready to gather for the memorial for Mr. Sebring. We give you thanks, Lord. We're grateful for the testimony of Scripture in which you assure us that people can call upon you in the depths of their thoughts and you still hear. Even if we don't know, you know, and you are a merciful and great God in that way. So we pray that you'll give Martha in particular and the rest of the family confidence and peace in you, you are in control of this situation, and also help them to remember all the gifts of special and common grace that you worked through her dad through their lives together, and also raise up a clear and honorable testimony to Christ in the context of the service. Lord, we thank you for all our visitors and pray that you give them a blessing today for being here, worshiping you along with us. Lord, we pray that you would smooth Rita's path. You've already resolved the sale of her house, and we pray that all will go well that way. Thank you, Lord, for continuing to work with Claire and healing her jaw as in the wake of her surgery. And Lord, for all our friends that are traveling away on summer vacations or getting ready to, help us to remember you wherever we go, never to forget and always to rely. In Jesus' name, amen. Christians Counseling Christians just finished a three-month series on the book of Daniel. And there's a point in this morning's message that's going to create a direct connection between the book of Daniel and this new short series on the subject of Christians who counsel Christians. Now, it's a practical question for a number of reasons. One is the question, do you always need to go see a licensed and certified psychologist when you have a problem to talk about? Some people were so oriented toward the idea of licensed professional counselors that we just automatically opt for that. Back in the 1950s and 60s and early 70s, it was common for the average Christian pastor to maybe meet with someone once or twice and then immediately refer them off to the licensed and professional counselor. That isn't always necessary. Now, the point of this message is not to tear down people who have made counseling their life work, because there are people through whom God works in that way, especially in the medical field, people who understand neurology and how the brain works, brain chemistry. That's all very, very valuable and is legitimate under the umbrella of Scripture's teaching. But what I would like to share with you is the idea of the body of Christ helping one another, that there is something between always having to go to the professional clergyman, who may or may not be a very good counselor, because you can't be good at everything, or the assumption that you immediately have to go to the licensed professional. There ought to be the kind of mutual support and also mutual guidance that can happen between fellow Christians, where we can trust each other enough to be able to talk about our difficult emotions, our personal struggles, the questions and issues that we're grappling with. We should be able to talk about those things with one another, especially with those that are mature and show that they care and are wise as well. And so the purpose of this series is to encourage us with the idea that not only can we go to one another, but others ought to be able to come to us from time to time. There ought to be a healthy body is a body that can help itself without always having to go to the professional with the capital P. And I think Scripture teaches that there can be counseling between Christians. Now, we have to be careful when we use the word counseling as within a religious context, because some ministries and some people have gotten themselves into legal hot water over how they have advertised themselves. And they'll say, come to me, I'm a counselor. We have Christian counseling, and there's some states where the use of the word counseling is legally stricter than others. I think that's a problem, because the word counseling is not a word that is owned. It's not the proprietary possession of professional psychologists. If you look up the word counsel in an ordinary American dictionary, it simply means advice given to someone. Really, any time that you give advice to someone or someone gives advice to you, they are counseling you. And that's perfectly all right. However, the word does have a professional implication. So we have to take care and be clear. In other words, even though I'm pointing out that the word counseling is a perfectly ordinary word, we have to recognize that the word has taken on a professional significance. That's why I put a picture of a license up there to illustrate that if you were to say, well, we're going to go to someone for counseling, the ministries of the Lord need to be careful to make it clear that we're not claiming to be physicians or anything of that sort, unless we are. Sometimes some of us are, in fact, doctors. That would be okay. But when we use the word counseling, just be aware that in our modern context, that can be, you don't want to create confusion, and certainly you don't want to get in any legal trouble. We should always be clear that as Christians, we're not claiming to be licensed psychologists. And that's consistent with Scripture, to be clear about who we are or what we do or don't do. New International Version, Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. In other words, we take the extra steps to make sure that we are understood if we're going to try and develop a counseling ministry in our church or to develop it further. For example, the Free Church up in Florence, Grace Fellowship on Gunpowder Road, has a very, very strong and highly developed counseling and discipleship ministry, and their chief preaching pastor, Brad Bigney, has a sort of a specialization in that area. But I think they're very clear that they're not saying that they're doctors. So we want to provide all that is right in the eyes of everyone. But there's another side to that truth as well, which is that psychologists cross the line from science into philosophy and religion every single day. In other words, we're not the only ones that need to be aware, know where the line is. Secular psychologists drift over that line in the very course of their work all the time. But how do they do that? There's no such thing as a religiously neutral counselor. That's how it happens. There's no such thing as a religiously neutral psychologist or a religiously neutral counselor. And there's a little picture up there on the right. It's supposed to represent what's called a worldview. Every counselor, every person, every adult for the most part, has a worldview. It's a set of beliefs that we have that we process information, how we look at the universe. And here's some typical questions. Is there a God or gods? In some societies, it would be a question, are there gods in the plural, like India? Can truth be known? Does truth exist? Can you remember a very important governor who once expressed skepticism to Jesus Christ about whether truth even existed? Where does the universe come from? Where did it come from? Nothing comes from nothing, people say. That is true. So every counselor, even though you're not sitting there talking to the counselee about the origins of the cosmos, the counselor is going to have some sort of opinion about where the universe comes from. What is a human being? Counselor sits down with you or me. What would they say if I asked my counselor, do you think I'm just an advanced ape? I'd be careful not to scratch myself when I ask that question. But that's a fair question. You could say, do you believe you and I are just advanced apes? Maybe you think you and I are the descendants of ancient astronauts, a la Scientology. Maybe you and I think that we are angels in preparation, or are we made in the image of God? That really guides the way a counselor thinks about what is a human being, because that's who you're counseling, is human being. Do only material things exist? That would be the atheist, I guess. The denial of the supernatural, the denial of the metaphysical. You sit down, talk to your counselor and say, do you believe that everything I'm saying to you is just being randomly blooped out by electrical impulses and 8 pounds of meat? And they go, yes. And you reply, that just got blooped out by 8 pounds of meat. Do only material things exist? See, this is all philosophy and religion. This isn't science at all, is it? And lastly, what is the goal of human change? Because what is counseling? You're trying to help the person change. trying to move them from maybe pain to stability, or grief to comfort, depression to happiness. You're trying to lead toward positive change with counseling in some way. What's the goal? What's the ideal? You sometimes take psychological tests back in high school and college. I remember taking one as part of getting into college, and I looked down in the tiny print and discovered it was based on surveys given to 1,000 men from California in 1968. I guess that's the goal, is to be like 1,000 guys from California in 1968. See, what's the goal? The point is that there's no such thing as a religiously or philosophically neutral counselor. Counselors will sometimes say, well, we deal with science, you Christians deal with faith. That's very naive and not even true, because how many of these things can really be proven in a lab? Can you prove there's a God in a lab? In a way, kind of. The mere fact that we're even reasoning in a lab indicates there's a supreme intelligence from which we come. Is there such a thing as truth? Even when people say the only true things are found in a lab, that statement cannot be proven in a lab. Counselors, in addition, not only are they never religiously neutral, they're always telling people what they should or shouldn't do. What a bunch of little bossy boots they are. Because what good is a, you know, I could not remember for the life of me the name of the kind of psychology that just sits there and says, oh, what does this mean to you? And what do you feel inside? Rogerian. That's, yeah. And basically the idea is that all the answers are inside you, and we try and get you back just to somehow verbalize this deep insight that you've got hidden away somewhere inside you. Dr. J. Adams once said that his problem with that is that the Bible says we're called to be paracletes, not parakeets. Under normal circumstances, counselors actually tell people what they should or shouldn't do. I mean, these are typical. You should not hate yourself. I can't imagine a counselor, a secular counselor, ever telling anybody to hate themselves. Usually you want to promote self-affirmation. You should appreciate and affirm yourself. You should not take care of everyone else while neglecting yourself. I think I heard that every week during the years that I was watching The Biggest Loser. Find a balance between helping others and staying healthy yourself. You should not be bitter and vengeful. You should let go of the past and the hurts. And last, they say things like, deny. You should not deny who and what you really are. And they'll say, embrace who and what you really are. Right? I just tried to think of typical, you know, slogans that people say today. But these are should and should not. Where does the psychologist get off telling anybody what they should or shouldn't do? Because the word should, or you could substitute the word ought, implies authority. Anytime someone says, you should do this, or you should think this way, or you should not do this, or should not think this way, they're making an authoritative statement about something. Anytime anyone says you should or you ought, they are speaking authoritatively. But what right does a counselor have to tell someone else what she should or should not do? Remember, my point here is that counselors will say, well, we just deal with science. No, you don't. Because the minute you say you should do such and so, you should not think such and so, you have left the realm of science completely. And you have gone over now into the realm of morality, which dwells under the whole area of religion and also philosophy. Not the laboratory, but rather the theologian's study. That's where there is a line there that gets crossed the minute the counselor says you should or you should not. The word should is also a word of knowledge. The counselor is saying that he or she knows that you should do something or think something or feel a certain way. How do they know that? I'm not being smart alecky. I'm saying, what's the origin? What's the source of their information? Some people rely on tradition. It's hard to see up there, but that's a picture in the word, and it says tradition. Some people do try to rely on science. A lot of psychology is based on experience. not necessarily just one person's experience. It might be 1,000 guys from California in 1968, or what they call a sample group. But still, even if you get 1,000 or 2,000 people together, that's still 2,000 people's experience. Why is their experience better than anybody else's? Where is this information coming from? There are, and just to add it beyond the slide, what about competing cultures? Different cultures define the right kind of life differently. An Islamic society would define the right kind of home, the happy kind of man, differently than the United States does. And we define it differently than, say, Venezuela or any, or the Mayans. So not only talking about the individual, what about whole societies? Who has a right to say, we know how you should feel, how you should act, how you should think? The issue of authority automatically takes us over into the non-scientific realm. Only God is the highest moral authority. Human opinion is nothing more than that. It's just opinion, even if it's shouted at you, even if it's said dogmatically, it's still just opinion. You should not harm yourself. You should not cut yourself. I agree with that. You should not cut yourself. But how do I know that? Where do I get the right to say so? Who am I compared to you, so to speak? Or who are you compared to I? We're just people. What if it makes you happy to cut yourself? What if you feel fulfilled? What's your authority? What right do we have to, what right does anyone else have to tell us how to live? What right do we have to tell anybody else how to live? Let's open up to Psalm 119. In case you didn't know, Psalm 119 is located in the Psalms. It's number 119. It's the longest psalm. Might indeed be the longest chapter in the Bible. It's not officially known who wrote it. Many scholars assume that it was David. Others think it might have been Ezra because of the content of it and reflecting those two men and their experiences. But really, we don't really know. Unlike many of the Psalms, it doesn't have a superscript at the top that says a Psalm of David. It's broken into each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each section starts with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet, so it's a clever structure. And it praises the Word of God as our source of truth and healing. And it's our basis for counseling authority. It's a long, long psalm, and I'm just going to pick bits and pieces out of it in order to show how it applies to the counseling task. You go through all the verses. Psalm 119 has how many verses? 176 verses. It uses many different words to refer to the Word of God. It uses all meant synonymously. It talks about the law, testimonies, the Lord's ways, His precepts, His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, His word, and His ordinances. But it's authority to say you should or you should not. It attributes to the Lord God Almighty. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful for encouragement, correction, instruction in righteousness, so the man of God might be complete, lacking what? Nothing. That's from 2 Timothy. So you have 2 Timothy chapter 3 affirming basically what Psalm 119 says, in which it says the Word of God is sufficient to address the non-physical needs of the soul to form us into the kind of women and men that God wants us to be. The psalm, using God's authority and reflecting God's authority, promises us all sorts of benefits. Think about how the secular world tries to secularize these benefits. I'm going to go through and read a few of them for you from Psalm 119. Moral confidence. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. You know, there is a feeling that I think modern secular Americans are not quite sure what it is that they feel. It's called guilt. And in a society where we're being told that morality is subjective, except when it isn't, and that morality is a matter of personal opinion, unless, of course, you run afoul of political correctness, then suddenly it's all established in the heavens, that people feel this strange, dull ache, and they're, unless they're raised to know what it is, they go, what is that weird emotion of self-condemnation that I feel? The Bible calls it guilt. Guilt feelings, and attributes it to the conscience. And here we have a verse in Psalm 119 says, as we're able to walk in harmony with God, we can read his will in the scripture, and instead of feeling guilt, we can feel confidence when we're walking and living life the way the Lord wants us to. And that is a tremendous emotional burden off of people's shoulders. When people say, I don't know if I did the right thing in such and such a situation, but they can go to the scripture and the Lord says, do this, say that, don't do this, don't say that. And so at that point, it isn't you just arbitrarily deciding, well, I think I did the right thing. You have a source from God that says, yes, you did. And that provides a kind of moral confidence that modern Americans often don't have. A sharpened ability to avoid evil. 119 verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. A lot of people are doing wrong because they're ignorant of the difference between right and wrong. You grow up, as I did, on a steady diet of American television and American movies. I think the only morality I really got taught was little bits and pieces from Presbyterian Sunday school, and I thank God for that. But by the time I got into my teen years, my concepts of good and evil were so confused, I'm sure I was saying and doing and thinking lots of things that were wrong, and I wasn't even aware that they were wrong, because I didn't know the standards of the Lord. And this is a value. The ability to know the difference between good and evil has tremendous emotional benefits to it. Emotional vitality versus depression. Look at 25 and 28. Has anyone ever felt like this? My soul cleaves to the dust. I have never seen that in an inspirational poster, just that line. And I doubt I ever will. But it is a very common human feeling. Has life ever been so rotten and circumstances so bad that you felt like my soul is face down on the dirt? My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. And then verse 28. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Here the writer is saying that not only can the word of God has a supernatural power to pick you up off the ground and put you back upright on your feet again, emotionally, it also has the ability to provide an antidote to that kind of crippling grief that some people experience, as awful things sometimes happen to them that break our hearts. And that there's an old hymn that actually has this line, there is a balm in Gilead, and that's such an old line, a lot of people don't know what that is. It's basically saying there is a medicine that God can use to apply to the hurts and wounds of the soul, and that medicine is the scripture. Comfort versus grief, hope versus despair, and we pick that up in 49 and 50. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Have you ever felt despair? I would not want you to. That would be an awful thing. Despair is a very unpleasant experience. But what's the cure? The cure is the word of God. As the Lord comes in and makes promises and says, I will never forsake you. And if you do X, Y, Z, I will come through to you, for you. That provides hope. And that's something that a secular counselor can't provide. Guidance in decision making versus confusion in verse 105. And we all know this because we sing many songs that are built around this verse. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. Life can be very confusing and puzzling, baffling even. But the Word of God is like a beam of light that comes into a situation through the power of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes it'll come through you to somebody else. Not just from you individually reading from the page, but you sitting with a cup of coffee with a friend who literally doesn't really know what to do. She is just lost in terms of what's the right thing to do. And the Lord can work through you using the Scripture. And then another one mentioned here is great peace. Great peace in verse 165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I should mention here that Psalm 119 is not contradicting the idea that we are physical beings. I'm going to digress for just a second before I go to the next slide. Sometimes there are things wrong with our brain. Our souls and our brains are connected to each other. God created us that way. And there can be things wrong with the brain which affect the soul and affect the emotions. Psalm 19 is not criticizing that or correcting it. There are other parts of the Bible that deal with the physical aspect of being a person. This is dealing with more the normal, you know, the average everyday experience. The psalm promises all these benefits from itself. How is this different from secular counseling? A lot of counseling, it tends to be atheistic, even if the person is not officially an atheist, because of the assumptions underneath the approach. For example, here's how this is different. This kind of counseling is different from secular counseling. All the shoulds are originating from outside mere human opinion. Any counselee can say to the counselor, "What right do you have to tell me to feel that way? What right do you have to tell me to act that way? What right do you have to tell me to change my ways? What right do you have to tell me to change the way I think?" It would be interesting, wouldn't it, to sit down with a counselor and actually ask those questions. What would they say? Human consensus? Scientific findings? The Bible comes from outside us because the Bible is claiming to be divinely inspired. The Bible is not a product of culture. It's not a product of humans. It was communicated through humans, but it did not come from humans. Follow? That's its claim about itself. Now you have to decide if you believe that or not. But that changes the counseling dynamic. Also, the counselor is not playing God with your life when you depend on the Word of God. If I come to you or you come to me and you say, "What should I do?" If I just make something up because I read it in a magazine, if I just give you some advice because it worked for me, am I not playing God with your life? Now, isn't that true? Because they keep coming back, "Who am I?" Let's say I'm a counselor. Who am I to tell you how to live? I mean, that's a valid question. Who am I to tell you how to change? I'm no different than you. And sometimes we fall back and say, "Well, I represent conventional wisdom." Are you telling me conventional wisdom has never been wrong? There was a day when people thought that personalities could be determined by the bumps on your head. There were days when people thought that your personality was formed by what they used to call humors that were in your blood. The ancient Greeks thought that. So does Tim LaHaye for some reason. It respects the spiritual reality of the person. Bible counseling, Christian counseling, respects the fact that the person you're working with is a spiritual being. The word heart is mentioned 15 times in this psalm. The heart, the heart, the heart. In other words, when you're counseling from this point of view, I'm not treating you as just molecules, as if I'm going to cure your problem with a shot, some chemicals. I'm just not going to just automatically, necessarily put you on Ritalin because I think of you as an advanced ape. And so the answers are always chemical. Follow? When you come to someone as a Christian, you respect and you recognize that they have a spiritual dimension to them. Each one of us is made in the image of God, including people that don't know the Lord. They are also made in the image of God, and so all the solutions are not going to boil down to DNA. See, by the way, if I could digress, this is where we're all tied up in knots today about the homosexuality issue, because in a secular society, people are explaining behavior based on physicality or upbringing. Say, well, I have to be a certain way because my DNA is a certain way, even though there's no evidence that that's true, or because I was raised a certain way, and it ends up wiping out free will. I mean, if you think about it, most of the arguments today arguing for the okayness of homosexuality, oh, by the way, it accidentally also erases free will. So that you're just a biological machine and that you have to act out a certain way. The Bible says, no, you're made in the image of God. There's a spiritual dimension to who you are. There's a part of you that's going to live forever, even after this body ends. And there's a part of you that's made based on the pattern of God that has great value and worth. You're not just a pawn to be pushed around the political chessboard. Also, Christian counseling encourages the will and action of the counselee. It uses words in this psalm like promise, where he says, I have promised to keep your commandments. He says, I entreat you. In verse 58, he says, I have turned to you, turned my feet in your direction, verse 59, and words like that. And rise. I rise at midnight to seek you. In other words, when you read Psalm 119, this is not a counselee just sitting there passively, you know, just sort of being told what to think like a bird in a nest with its mouth open. Just tell me what to do. You're just going to cure me. You're just going to fix me. You're the counselor. I'm the counselee. I just sit here and I'm going to get some sort of insight. Well, what if you get the insight and it's like, well, so what? All right, I've got an insight. What am I supposed to do about it? I just remembered that something bad happened to me when I was 8. Okay. Well, that explains why I'm acting this way now. What am I supposed to do about it? Where's the action? It is a good thing to empower counselees so that people don't feel helpless and powerless and like they're just sitting there like a blob. And this is exactly where Bible prophecies connect to Bible counseling. That's why I said at the start of this message that our series in Daniel, you wouldn't believe it, but it does connect to counseling, because fulfilled prophecies support the Bible writer's claim that the Bible is the Word of God. In other words, you come to me or some other member of the congregation who knows the Word, and we pull out the Bible, and hopefully we use it in a wise and kind way. We just don't rattle off a bunch of verses at you. But you say, well, why do you have that book there? I say, well, this is the Word of God. And it speaks to your counseling need. And the other person says, well, how do you know it's the Word of God? And we just did 12 weeks on how we know it's the Word of God. It's, among other things, the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture. The fulfilled prophecies of Scripture show us that this book is the Word of God. And that, in turn, then lends authority over to the Bible's directions about life matters, because the Bible says, do not kill. In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, do not hate even. Love is the desirable change. Godliness is what we should be aiming for. And you can go, or you could go through the Romans chapter 12, all the different directives about how Christians should relate to life and relate to each other. Well, what right does the Bible have, to, any more than you or I, what right does it have to tell anybody how to live? The same right that enabled it to predict the triumphal entry of Jesus 430 years in advance. There is a direct line from the book of Daniel or any other Bible prophecy over to the counselor's office. Because if you sat down with me, I would open the Bible, hopefully with the Spirit's help and guidance. And that's why I'm using this book and not Oprah's latest bestseller. That's why I'm using this book and not a textbook by Alfred Adler or Carl Rogers. Or Jay Adams, even. Because this is the Word of God. Nothing else is. So if I'm going to counsel you, I'm not going to counsel you based on the scientific findings of the surveys of 1,000 California men from 1968. I'm going to counsel you from this book. And I counsel you from this book not because of tradition or experience or science, but because it is the Word of God, and it has given us sufficient reason to believe that it is the Word of God through fulfilled prophecies. Christians can counsel. There's no reason why the average maturing Christian cannot counsel somebody else, especially within the body. We should never feel dependent on the special gifted expert. There are, now in the course of this series, I'm going to talk further about people who have certain special spiritual gifts, like the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, maybe the gift of exhortation. There's a couple of those gifts. There are Christians who are very good at counseling. And I thank God for them. That's a ministry. That's a wonderful ministry. But that doesn't mean the rest of us have to be incompetent. We're supposed to encourage one another, right? It says that in Scripture. We're supposed to accept one another. We're supposed to affirm one another. In Galatians 5, if a Christian gets caught up in a sin, ye who are mature and spiritual should go and intervene. That's counseling. That's a sort of intervention counseling. Spiritual truth isn't based on our feelings. Spiritual truth isn't based on human authorities. It isn't based on traditions. It isn't based on politics, for sure. It isn't based on popular fad notions or semi-sciences like sociology. Notice I only said semi. I'm not completely putting down psychology or what's sometimes called the soft sciences. Sociology is a valid thing to study, but when you're studying in sociology, when you're studying human anthropology, you're studying something which can change, which can mutate, which can evolve over time and be different from society to society. Where do you find unchanging benchmarks of what's real, of what's true, of what are the standards? Who should we be like? What's the goal of change? Self-fulfillment? Who defines what that is? Everybody talks about it. We're all trying to help you find, be the best you can be. Well, what is that? How do you know what that is? Unless God tells us, which he has done in the pages of Scripture. It all comes from the Bible. And this is why you should learn the Bible. Among other reasons, you should learn the Bible so that you can go to heaven and not go to hell. That's one reason. Pretty good reason. You should also learn the Bible so that you can every day have a positive and growing relationship with the God who made you. That's a very vital and important reason. But here's a third reason, is so that you can be a blessing to others. And God can use you in other people's lives. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation, Psalm 119:99. You should not be utterly dependent on me or any preacher for what you know about the Word of God. We thank God for those people he's put in the body that can teach and preach accurately. But the good ones don't want you to be desperately dependent upon us. In other words, we'll give you a fish, but we're trying to teach you to fish. You all know that old saying. And the more you learn how to fish for yourself in the Word of God, the more helpful you can be to other people. Fellow Christians who don't know what you know, haven't walked where you walk, there may be areas where you have a lot of wisdom that God has taught you through the Word as you've lived your life, and rather than that person have to run off to a licensed professional or to a clergy person, why can't they come talk to you? They ought to be able to. It's what we want. So we come away this morning that the current series is Christians Counseling Christians. And if you come away from this message this morning, this has been an overview, A, of why even secular counselors always stray into religious and philosophical areas, because they always say you should or you shouldn't. And that is not science. That's religion. And secondly, the Bible says, listen to me. Are you depressed? I can encourage you. Is your soul cleaving to the dust? I can put new power and strength into you emotionally. Are you confused? I can provide you with guidance, says the Word of God. Do you need direction? I can help you make good decisions. Do you need to know God, the one who made you, and become like Him? The Bible says, I'm your answer. I am not your answer. Follow that? Jack is not your answer. John MacArthur is not your answer. Chuck Swindoll's not your answer. Alistair Begg's not your answer. The Bible is your answer. And once, as you begin to learn and know the Bible, you too become more and more competent to counsel others, especially in those areas where you've been broken and God has helped heal your wounds, which is a really great thing to do. It spreads the glory around so that it all goes back to Jesus. So next week, pray for me because I'm creating this outline out of my head. Not at the, on the spot, but I'm not following a curriculum here. But I really felt like this is an area where we can excel as a congregation if we really apply ourselves to it, to be able to counsel other people when they're distressed, lost, lonely, and they don't have to come to just one guy. But they can come, hopefully they could come to any one of us and find answers from Scripture that aren't just a bunch of cheap little Christian slogans that we throw out, but real meaningful answers that touch the heart, not just our outward behavior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this miraculous book that your Spirit has given us through the pens of so many different people through the centuries, and that you've preserved it when others have tried to destroy it. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us so many prophecies so that we have a reason to know that our belief in it is not just futile or just a matter of tradition or feelings, but that this is the Word of God. This is your Word. You alone know the end from the beginning, and you alone can predict that which is to come. And you have done that. And so, Lord, when we read this Scripture, that as you seek to encourage us and guide us and direct us and build us up, we can accept that. We accept what it has to say. Help us to have a little skepticism, Lord, about the so-called perfect wisdom of the secular counselors around us. And Lord, help us to really immerse ourselves in your word so that we can help ourselves and also help other people too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.